Take your Bible up and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're coming to verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161, the section titled Shin, or Sin. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. We end there at the end of the section, and at the end of verse 168. So throughout this psalm, there has been an ongoing conflict. You've got the child of God, the psalmist, and he's been facing this ongoing major assault at the hand of enemies. You've got these persecutors who have been coming against him and troubling him. And at times, he's been brought down where it feels like he's at total breaking point. He's just in the depths of despair. He's almost overcome. Remember how he described himself like a bottle in the smoke. He's all dried up and withered and worn and beaten. So there's been times of real hardship and trouble. But in the midst of the conflict, the psalmist has been clinging to the word of God. Sometimes just, it feels like, with the last fiber of his strength. And although he has almost been overcome, he hasn't been overcome. The psalm shows, I suppose, the triumph of the child of God who sets his heart upon the word and who walks with God by means of that word. Well, we've seen this blessed man walking in the law of the Lord. And he's gone through the fires of affliction. And yes, there's those moments where all he can do is cry out in desperation, and he's praying and he needs help. As we come towards the end of the psalm, though, in these last couple of sections, and especially you see it here, the tone of desperation is gone, or at least it's nowhere near as strong as it has been in other sections. In fact, here in this section, the psalmist's not actually praying for anything. In these verses, he's not asking God for anything. He's not crying out desperately for help. And instead, what he's doing here is he's reflecting on all that he has in the Lord, and he's, I suppose, emphasizing that despite the opposition, despite the pressure, he has been able to go on with God, and he will go on with God. You've got these princes, the high and mighty, they've persecuted him without a cause, but despite all their efforts, he is holding on to God. He's obeying the word of the Lord. Now, notice how often he emphasizes that he's walking in the way of the Lord, obeying the Lord despite the persecution. Verse 166, he has done God's commandments. In verse 167, he says, my soul hath kept thy testimonies. Again, in verse 168, I have kept thy precepts. And so despite all the attacks and the efforts of the enemy, he has been walking with God. He has kept the way of the Lord. He will continue to walk with his God. He's not for turning. He's not for giving in. He will patiently walk with the Lord. And you might ask, well, how does he do that? How does he press on despite this, what has been very intense opposition? Well, he's reflecting on that in this section. In various ways, he shows us that his relationship with God, and with the word of God in particular, has equipped him for this battle. So I want you to consider with me tonight what I'm going to call the psalmist's fortifications through the word of God. Fortifications through the word of God. So first of all, the psalmist was fortified, he was strengthened by awe at the word. By awe. As he begins this section, it's very clear the pressure's on. And you'll notice the pressure's coming from high places. So he says in verse 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause. Now, persecution's bad enough in general. But when it's coming from princes, the word there refers to the powers of the earth, the leaders. When the persecution is coming from that arena, well, that makes things significantly worse. If ever there's a person to fear, it's the prince, it's the earthly leader. Because, well, they're the ones who wield so much of the power in this world. Now, I suppose the danger is that because the enemy here is so significant, it's the princes, because the pressure's coming even from these high places, the danger is that fear of these princes is going to now drive the psalmist away from the Lord. That because he fears their power, their ability, their resources, that's going to stop him in his tracks, and he's going to step back from his profession of faith. He's going to depart from the way of the Lord, and he's going to fit in with the desires of these princes because, well, that's going to be easier. You don't want to get on the wrong side of them. So that's the danger, that the fear of man, these princes, these high and mighty ones, will stop him in his tracks. Now, it is worth highlighting, these princes are persecuting him without a cause. That's an important phrase, without a cause. The psalmist has done nothing wrong. He's not broken the law of the land. He's not deserving of their wrath. If he had broken the law, if he had done something wrong, well, maybe he would have good reason to fear the princes. I mean, Romans 13 verse 3 does teach that it's appropriate to fear the civil rulers that God has given us. That is, if we're evildoers, if you break the law of the land, you've got every reason to fear the consequences that come your way. That's not the psalmist. The psalmist has done nothing to deserve this. He's got no legitimate reason to fear these princes. And yet here they are coming against him. The danger is their persecution is so fearsome that he trembles before it and he shrinks back from his profession and fails the Lord. Well, I want you to notice the comparison in the verses. We're initially told about these princes, men that you might fear. You might think that the psalmist would stand in awe of these dignified individuals, fear them. But instead he says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. And the basic point is he fears God much more than he fears these princes. He hears the word of God and he recognizes the authority and the power and the fearfulness of the word of God far more than the threatening words of these princes. As high and mighty as they might be, his God is infinitely more worthy of fear than them. He opens up the scriptures, he meets his God, and he trembles before the glorious one that he encounters there. So, first of all, it is actually this fear of the Lord. That's the sense of that word, awe, standing in awe. It's this fear of the Lord, this holy awe of God that has overwhelmed and therefore sort of muted the fear of man. Now, let me just stress, it is appropriate for the believer to fear God. Isaiah 8 verse 13 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Or think of Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. It urges believers that since we receive a kingdom that cannot be removed, it says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's how we're to serve God, with reverence and godly fear. And then it gives the warning in verse 29 of Hebrews 12, for our God is a consuming fire. And there's Hebrews even talking to believers, reminding us, our God is a consuming fire. He's not to be trifled with. It's appropriate to serve him with this reverence, with this godly fear, acknowledging, recognizing who he is, the awesome one. Now, let's not explain away the fear of God too quickly. Often we're quick to try and emphasize that the Christian doesn't live in a state of terror. we're not just to be motivated in life by terror. In case we do something wrong, step out of line, and God just destroys us. Now, that is true. You know, the gospel does give us reassurances against that kind of overwhelming terror. But at the same time, the fear of God does still include something of actual trembling before God. I mean, God is not mocked. He's never to be treated lightly. We dare not just pick God up whenever it suits us and put him down whenever it doesn't. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, ours is the God who struck down Nadab and Abihu, just as the tabernacle system was being set up whenever they offered strange fire and they didn't worship appropriately. Ours is the God who, early on in the days of the New Testament church, struck fear into the hearts of his people when he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, and in a moment they fell down before Peter, and soon they were buried. Acts 5:11 says, "Great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. They were struck down when they dared to lie to the Holy Ghost." Now, it was appropriate for the church to respond with fear. That's healthy. We're to have a healthy fear of God. We actually read recently, was it a couple of Lord's days ago, from Luke 12, and there Christ is speaking to his people. Luke 12, verse 4. The Savior says, "I say unto you, my friends." Now take note of that. My friends. Christ is not talking to the ungodly here. He's talking to his friends. He's talking to his people. "I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." And instead he urges his people, "Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." I recognize Christ is speaking here to his friends. That might sound like a serious warning to give to friends, to even believers, but it's still appropriate that there is to be this appropriate fear of the awesomeness of God and this recognition. Ours is the God who does deal with justice and therefore with wrath against the ungodly. In the case of even dealing with believers, we might never be in hell, but he is the God who is not to be trifled with. He does come against our sins. It's appropriate to have a healthy fear of God's judgment, a healthy awareness. He's not to be mocked. And I suppose a recognition then that the wrath of man, even the wrath of princes, is infinitely more tolerable than the wrath of God. If the psalmist was afraid of these princes and tempted to turn away from the Lord so as to avoid their wrath, well, he's essentially saying here, "I just can't do that. I stand in too much awe of the word of my God." He says in verse 168, he's kept God's precepts and testimonies because all his ways are before the Lord. He's aware that it's not just the princes looking on at him. God is looking on, and he dare not offend his God. God is not to be mocked. Now, the question comes to us, you know, and it's a big one for our current age because this is something lacking. Do you have a healthy fear of the Lord? You know, we can sometimes so emphasize the mercy and grace of the gospel that we get unbalanced. We emphasize it, but almost leaving out who our God is, leaving out his justice, leaving out that he is the God who is holy and who hates sin. And we end up with a distorted view of God, as if he will quite happily sit by and let us live as we please and let us live in corruption. Our God does not do that. He deals with our sins. Do you have a healthy fear of God? Do you recognize your God is the same one who struck down Ananias and Sapphira? A healthy fear of God will fortify your heart against persecution and temptation. Now, let me stress the positive side of that as well. We dare not leave that out. A healthy fear of God, it's also so encouraging, because when you acknowledge the greatness and the awesomeness of God, we do it as those who are in union with Jesus Christ and those who are forgiven our sins. We are redeemed, and therefore we are not under the wrath of this awesome God. We are not his enemies. And even when we sin, and God will deal with our sins, we're not his enemies. He's not dealing with us as enemies. that the gospel does temper this fear of God. It does give us comfort. And when we have this fear of God, when we acknowledge who he is, we can recognize we are the friends of this fearsome one. And therefore, the fear of God can remove every other fear. That's actually a point that's made by Christ in Luke 12. He's told his people to fear God, but then he immediately urges them not to fear the circumstances, because they are more valuable to God than many sparrows. I mean, he's just told them to fear God. And then he immediately tells them, don't fear. Don't fear your circumstances. Don't be worrying, he goes on. Don't be worrying about what you'll eat and what you'll wear and what tomorrow might hold. You don't need to fear all of that. You're more valuable to this awesome God than many sparrows. If you think of the psalmist here, he's got these enemies coming against him. These enemies before whom many people would tremble. They are princes. They're not to be trifled with. And yet, he stands in awe of the word of God. He recognizes, my God is infinitely more ferocious than these princes. My God is infinitely more powerful than them. And he is for me. Maybe you could think of a citizen of the Roman Empire during the time of Christ. At that point in history, Rome was the superpower of the world. They have the mightiest armies in the world, the greatest strength. And a citizen of Rome should quite rightly fear the idea of rising up in rebellion against the empire. They should fear getting on the wrong side of the authorities because, well, those authorities do have power to destroy them. But at the same time, as a citizen of Rome, they had immense comfort, because at that particular point in history, well, what enemy is there really that can come against them and do any serious harm? As citizens, they were under the protection of the mightiest armies in the world. So what do they need to fear? Well, even more so for the child of God. Yes, we ought to fear getting on the wrong side of God and recognizing, yes, he will chasten me for my sin. He's not mocked. But at the same time, when we see who our God is, why should we fear anything else in the world? Who can come against us when the Lord stands for us? Again, when the psalmist says in verse 168, I've kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. He's conscious. The mighty, the awesome God sees him, sees all his ways, sees all his afflictions. And he who has greater power by far than any of these princes stands ready to defend his child. Why should he fear man when he stands in awe of God? It's here where I suppose the challenge comes to us. Do we really believe, for example, that reassurance of Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, do we really believe that? If God is for you, I mean, who? Which prince could be against you? Why would the psalmist here need to flee from his God and abandon the things of God to please the earthly princes and to step into line with them, when as things stand, he's on far safer ground than he would ever be upon in their camp? You know, think of the Roman soldier and he's fighting in the battlefield. He might be a little nervous as he faces some barbarian tribe. But what a fool he'd be if through that little bit of nervousness, he actually turned around and he joined their ranks and he starts fighting against the Roman armies. He's already part of the stronger army. He's already in the safer position. Why would he turn around? Well, so too for you and me. When the full force of the world comes against us, the Christian can say, I'm in the Lord's army. The Lord is for me. Who can be against me? Almighty, infinite, omnipotent power is for my good. What prince should alarm me? Let your heart be fortified by awe at the word of your God. Secondly, the psalmist was fortified by delight in the word. By delight. He says in verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Now, the first thing I want to highlight is that even though we've just spoken about the fear of God, standing in awe of God, do notice that's not incompatible with rejoicing and delighting in the word of God and in the presence of God. I mean, Psalm 2 verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." Those things, they don't automatically sound like they go together, but they do. Rejoice with trembling. Psalm 95 finishes with the solemn warning that we're not to harden our hearts like those did in the wilderness and they perished. So there's this warning. God judged Israel in the wilderness, be warned. But that same psalm begins with the call to rejoice. Rejoice in the presence of God. Again, fear and rejoicing, they do go together for the Christian. And again, that's because our service for God, it's not slavishly trying our best to get into God's good books. Rather, it all begins with us being in God's good books already. You know, Christ has brought us there. Christ has rescued us from the enmity, from the condemnation we were under. He's made us the people of God. God is pleased with us through Christ. And that's where our service begins. We fear him because of who he is, the glorious one, but we rejoice because he's ours. His favor is toward us. So the psalmist fears God. He's in awe at the word of God. But he also rejoices in that same word. And it's this rejoicing, this delight in the word, that further fortifies him against his enemies. Now, he speaks about his delight, and notice, first of all, he delights in the riches of God's word. Now, obviously, when the world is coming against us with a great deal of force, the temptation is to be very aware of all the things that you might lose in this world by standing for the Lord. You know, there's a cost, a real cost, in walking with Christ. We do have to, we do at times have to forgo some of the pleasures of this world, and certainly the ease of just living like everyone else. This world persecuted Christ. It'll persecute you who are faithfully standing for him. There is a cost, and the temptation is, well, look at everyone else. They fit in, and their life seems to be going all right. They have the approval of the world, and all is going smoothly. And here I am, and if I stand for the Lord, I'm going to lose out. I'm going to lose out on some of the treasures that this world offers. So the temptation is to think in terms of what we lose if we stand for God. We also have to recognize, though, that there's a major loss if we depart from the Lord and stand with the world. In fact, a greater loss. There are great riches, great blessings to lose. So from verse 162, the psalmist reflects on this great joy that he has in the word of God. And of course, this is a joy that he can't experience if he turns from the Lord. But he rejoices in the word as one that findeth great spoil. Spoil there refers to the booty after a great victory in battle. You know, the picture's a conqueror, and the fighting is done, and he's able to get the spoils of war. He's able to get all this new treasure. He's enriched after the battle. Now think of the joy that he would have when not only have you survived the battle, but you've won the victory, and now you gain the spoil, and you prosper. Well, the psalmist uses that picture. Here's the delight in my heart as I come to the word. He's glad in the word because as he goes to it and as he heeds it, there are treasures there for him. There's a wealth untold. There's more provided for him by God than the earthly princes could ever give if he sided with them. That there are riches held out to him by the Lord that go beyond anything that the world offers. Now, the world does hold out riches to you and me, but the word holds out greater riches, true riches. It's in the word where you'll meet with Christ, the source of life and blessedness. It's through the word that God will fit you for heaven. It's through the word that you'll be supplied with the riches of salvation in all its fullness. Why would we turn away from the treasures of Scripture for the loose change that the world offers in its place? And this is what seems to be going through the psalmist's heart. The princes are there, they're persecuting him, they would have him become like them. But he's considering it, I rejoice at thy word. How can I turn from the word that delights my soul? How can I turn from this word that thrills me like one who's going and gathering this great spoil, this great treasure? How can I turn from it? Now, today, are you feeling the pressures of the Christian life, perhaps? Or maybe even being tempted by Satan about all that you lose out on as you walk with the Lord? You know, maybe look around at the delight that others seem to have in a worldly lifestyle, and here you are missing out. God is giving you in his word riches far beyond what the world offers. Why would you even dream of trading in those riches for the buttons of the world? And the psalmist delights in the riches of God's word. In connection with that, I'll say he delights in the reliability of God's word. The reliability of God's word. In verse 163, he expresses his hatred for lying and falsehood. And in contrast, he loves the law of the Lord. And the first thing you could say is, well, such is the grace, the work of grace done in his heart, that he does genuinely delight in that which is righteous and good, and therefore he hates wickedness. But I think you could speak even more simply than that. You know, like anyone, he hates lies in the sense that he hates being lied to. You know, for any of us, whether saved or unsaved, we all know it. Is it not a dreadful thing when people tell you lies and you've been relying on what you thought was a true statement, and then at the end it turns out that you were deceived and the ground that you thought you were standing upon quite comfortably is really just a trapdoor and you're going to fall through it? Everyone hates being lied to. Well, the psalmist hates that, but he can love the law of the Lord, because there he's not being lied to. Every word of God is dependable. Every word is true and reliable. In verse 164, he praises the Lord, and he does so because of God's righteous judgments. All that God says and does is righteous. All is good. All is reliable. So here's the princes. They're putting pressure on the psalmist. Maybe life would be easier if he gives in and becomes like them. But ultimately, he'd be trading in the firm ground of God's truth for the deceitful worldview of his persecutors. He would receive safety in the world, but only temporary safety. He would receive peace, but not true lasting peace. He might receive a degree of happiness, but not the true and lasting joy that's found only in the Lord. Again, why should he depart from that which is true and reliable and makes his soul glad just to get the deceitful offerings of the world? Now, of course, when you put it like that, it should be obvious. Why would he? Why would he abandon the true, enriching, delightful word of the Lord, the way of the Lord? Why would he abandon that for this deceitful, treacherous, futile way of the ungodly? But then, you know, applying it to ourselves, you know, we could ask that question of ourselves, you know, particular moments of life. Are we doing that? You know, is Satan tempting you with some particular thing, maybe to set some wicked thing before your eyes, or to engage in some wicked practice, or even to bail yourself out of trouble with some well-crafted lie or whatever? And the temptation is, well, go this way, you'll find happiness there. Go this way, it'll be good for you. Go this way, it'll make life easier for you. Those are deceitful treasures set in front of you. They always are. Temptation is always a deceit. Satan would pull the wool over our eyes. Why would you exchange the reliable riches of God's word? Why would you exchange that for the deceitful, valueless things of the world? And if today you're finding yourself overcome by sin and temptation, maybe caving in before an oppressing world, or caving in even before Satan, then fear God. That's part of it. But also, set your heart upon the word of God and let your soul find delight in better things. Here's one of the great tactics against sin and temptation. recognize that there's better things for you. There's greater delight. The more you delight your soul in the good things of God, in Christ, in his word, in all the reassurance that God gives you, the more you find delight in the Lord, the less appealing the other things will be. We are to avoid sin and worldliness out of fear. Perhaps even more so, we're to turn from sin and worldliness to walk with our God by recognizing there is this greater delight, this greater treasure held out to me by the Lord. There's enough in the Word and in Christ who set forth there to captivate our hearts and to draw out of us this love that the psalmist speaks about. So do you love the Lord? And do you love his Word? If so, how could you throw it away to receive lesser things? Notice that this delight in the Word of God, it brought about certain practical results in the psalmist's life, or it showed itself in practical ways. In the case of the psalmist, such is his delight, such is his love for the Lord, he can't help himself. He has to respond, and you'll see he responds in a major way through praise. The fullness of praise at that, he says in verse 164, 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Now, 7, that's a number often used to speak of completion or perfection of a thing. 7 times a day, he's not saying that he had 7 set seasons. He's simply saying that in a complete, in a almost continual way, he's praising the Lord. He's living out a life of praise. The enemy want him to turn from God. But how can he? His heart is so filled with delight in the Lord that he's thrilled with the gospel and so far from abandoning the Lord, he's just full of praise for his God. Now, that's part of his response. He also responds with persistent obedience. If you look at verse 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Again, the princes are coming. They want him to abandon his faith, his godly stand. They're putting the pressure on, but how can he? He says, my soul keeps thy testimonies. I've kept them. I will keep them. And it's not out of slavish duty. It's because I love the law of the Lord. What a treasure there is here. My soul is blessed in this word. I love thy testimonies exceedingly. Now, there's a challenging statement for us. Do you love the law of the Lord exceedingly? Can you say that today? I love the law of the Lord. I love the word that God has given me. I love the word of God exceedingly. Does that show itself in an excitement to open the book and to read the word and to meditate upon it and to pray over it? Do you love the word? Or does it show itself as we come and gather ourselves for worship and for the preaching of the word, and as we feed upon the word in this setting? Do you come with excitement and delight? I love thy testimonies. I want to know more of the word of God. I want to see more of Christ here. I want to know more of what God has for me. And then does your love for the word show itself in a heart that is dedicated to this word? Like the psalmist says, I have kept thy testimonies. I will keep the way of the Lord. I will walk with my God, and not just because I have to, I want to. I love him. I love his testimonies exceedingly. So the psalmist is fortified against the enemy by awe at the word of God, also by delight in the word of God. Thirdly and finally, he is fortified. The psalmist was fortified by hope in the word, by hope. He's faced prolonged persecution, and even persecution from high places, from those who have power to sustain their attack and inflict a great degree of pain, no doubt. And in the midst of that, one of the dangers is that he succumbs to hopelessness. So the persecutors would seek to be like giant despair and would have him, from Pilgrim's Progress, and would have him locked up in the dungeon, just hope gone. They would have him contemplating in his heart that all's lost. And he's thinking to himself, well, what's the point continuing on with God? Well, under that prolonged persecution and all the pressure and facing the struggles, the psalmist opens the Word of God and he takes in the truths of God's Word, and he knows that they're true, and he receives the promises of God concerning salvation. Now, he is a saved man in the sense that he belongs to the Lord. His sins are forgiven. In that sense, he's been saved. But he receives these promises about the fullness of salvation, and currently he has to wait for something of that. He's waiting for full deliverance from the teeth of his enemies. He's waiting for the fullness of joy when he's in glory. He's waiting for the very obvious, clear triumph of the Lord over every one of his foes. So he's waiting. He has to wait on this fullness of salvation. But God has promised these things, and therefore they will come. The psalmist has got every reason to hope. So he says in verse 166, "Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments." You know, God has promised it. It will come. I have hoped for thy salvation. Now, notice how he declares that hope that he has in verse 165. "Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them." Now, outwardly, that statement seems wrong, because outwardly, you could say the psalmist has anything but peace. He's being persecuted. The winds of persecution are howling all around him. The strong waves are beating against him. Outwardly, there's no peace whatsoever. But he says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." And he can say that because of the promises of God. And even when outwardly everything is raging, he does know a great inward peace that God's law gives, that God's word gives to him. No matter what's going on outside, it is well with his soul. He's in the care of the Lord, and God has promised him good. He's got peace because he's got hope in the Lord. You know, see how he adds that nothing shall offend those that love God's law. Now, that Hebrew word translated offend there, it refers to stumbling. That's the sense here, actually. That's a sense in which the word offend used to be used, it seems, a bit more clearly. The point is that nothing shall cause the believer to stumble and fall. Nothing shall bring him crashing down. Now, how does he know that? Well, again, it's because of God's righteous judgments. It's because God is true, and his word will come to pass, and his people will be kept in safety right to the end then. The psalmist here is rejoicing, because even when the pressure's on, the enemy will never shake the word of God. The enemy will never be able to overthrow the hope that the Lord supplies. And since he'll never be tripped up so as to come crashing down to the dust, he can patiently wait and hope for God's salvation. And the result is he presses on with God, and despite all the pressure, he presses on because he's got hope. Let the world do their worst, let the princes do their worst, he's still got this hope. He's still standing upon those promises that the Lord has made to him. Why does he need to turn, even when the pressure is great? Why does he need to turn from God when such great hope is before him? Now just think of the alternative. Suppose that he does forsake the Lord and he goes along with the desires of the world. Well, he might get something of an outward peace. Things might calm down in the world. The pressures might ease. But he's going to utterly lose that better peace, that peace of soul, the peace that's found in knowing peace with God, the peace that comes through walking with God, having a clean conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. What a loss that would be for him, to lose the inner peace that the Lord supplies just for the sake of having some peace in the world. You know, today there are plenty of people living at peace with the world. And you might look at them and their life seems to be maybe smoother and easier than yours. But recognize, in Christ you've got a peace that the world doesn't know. A peace that the world actually does crave. And you see it when life starts to go wrong for the ungodly. You see it. They lack the peace that the Christian has. You know, Recognize the hopes that are yours in Christ. Recognize the hopes that are made sure for you through a Savior who has died for you. He's risen for you. He has entered into heaven for you. He is interceding for you. He has promised you that none can pluck you from his hand. And he will keep you right to the end. And you will enter into all that he has promised. Today, as Satan would come against you and trouble your heart and point out maybe various troubles in your circumstances, let this hope that Christ supplies fortify your heart. Your circumstances can change, but the promise of God will stand sure and true. There's hope for you who rest in him. There's hope for you. When the circumstances, perhaps even if they're bad today, when those circumstances have shifted once again, your hope won't have shifted. Be fortified by this hope that the Lord supplies. And stand then against the assaults of the world, or even the assaults and the temptations of the wicked one, and walk in the commandments of God as you patiently wait for that fullness of salvation that the Lord has promised. So if today you're like the psalmist and feeling the pressures of the world, the ongoing assaults of the wicked one against you, and maybe Satan would whisper to your heart and urge you to go your own way, set the Lord to the side, live for self, live for sin. Well, there's the battle there, but let your heart be fortified in these things. Stand in awe of the Word of God. Recognize the glory of your God, who he is. Fear him. Don't forget to rejoice in the Lord. Delight in his Word. When Satan would hold out the things of this world to you, you've got better riches than that. More sure riches than that. And let your heart be fortified as you do lay hold then of that hope that is set before you, and continue looking to Jesus, who is the author but also the finisher of your faith. As you fortify your heart through the Word of God, the Lord will enable you to stand, to be a conqueror. And when all's said and done, when the sands of time have run out and you've entered into glory forevermore, I guarantee this, you'll not regret for one moment facing the pains, the hardships, the difficulties that come through a persecuting world, maybe even persecuting princes. You'll not regret that stand one bit. May the Lord fortify our hearts then today and enable us to stand. Amen.